reading today from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. It is on... I didn't change it? Oh, bad me. My bad. My apologies. I thought I had changed that. Well, you know that it's chapter 22, verses 14 through 23, because that's what's in front of you on the handout and in the bulletin. No bonus for the secretary this week. Anyway, please follow as I read. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Now, passages like this are relatively familiar because we have looked at many of these as we have gotten into what is generally called the Easter season. We're in the study of Luke's gospel, and we have been moving along. We took a little detour for Palm Sunday and for Resurrection Sunday, and then moved back into the Luke study, and here we come up on it again. And so, another reminder, passages like this are not only for Easter time or Good Friday, but they're for us at any time. And I don't know how much attention you may pay to titles that I put on messages, but celebration and joy with a side of betrayer kind of reminds a person of being in a restaurant, you know, and the waitress says, and what would you like? Why, I'll have such and such. And what side would you like with that? Well, they're going to have a meal. And so I thought it appropriate to put with a side of betrayer. Now, as we get into this, this is the Passover. And the Passover was to bring all of those Jewish minds back to the original Passover that was in Egypt. And so, as we think of that, we recognize that the Lord showed his mercy and his grace upon Israel during the 10 plagues in which the Lord judged Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt. Now, all of the people experienced the first several, and then through Moses, the Lord said, now I'm going to separate my people from Egypt, and they will not experience these next plagues, but you Egyptians will. And they were able to investigate that and see, no, those guys aren't getting this one, but we are. And so that was part of the plan, so that his people would recognize his power, his ability to shield them and protect them. Now, the tenth and the final plague was the death of the firstborn. And that could only be avoided by faith through obedience per household. They were instructed, depending upon the size of the household, you may need to combine two households together. But you stay in the house, you slaughter the lamb, you put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, and the Passover is then roasted while you are clothed, ready for travel. When I see the blood should ring throughout time in the hearts of God's people, reenacted yearly in the Passover that the Jewish people have done for, 3,500 years, give or take, and reapplied in the unleavened bread and the cup that we call communion. Today, as we study this passage, we're not doing that. Here's a point, here's an application. We're looking at the study, and we're going to use a little latitude here in the study, because the Lord Jesus Christ points the disciples to the new covenant in his blood. And so as we go through here, you will see how that goes. First of all, Luke does not record any details of what occurred between the command for Jesus sending out Peter and John to see this guy carrying a pitcher and follow him to the house. And last week when we saw that that is what might be called a cultural anomaly. We don't know exactly why this particular household owner or master sent this guy, but he did. And Jesus, knowing that was going to happen, sends Peter and John and says, you find the guy carrying the pitcher of water, follow him, ask where the guest room is, the upper room, the furnished guest room, because that's where the teacher would like to celebrate Passover with his disciples. We don't have anything in between. And now here we are in this upper room in this passage. We can be certain that Peter and John carried out those instructions with diligence. And verse 14 begins by saying, when the hour had come. It doesn't say what hour it is. We are to understand, because of the instructions given at the original Passover in Egypt, that it is sunset. That's when the day begins in the Jewish mind. When the hour had come, it's now sunset. They are in this room. And so our passage today opens in the upper room. It is a furnished guest room with the Passover preparation completed. Jesus and the disciples recline at table. For all who have not thought about it, and George brought it up last week with sitting at the table, didn't they recline at the table? Yeah. Basically, what we would consider a coffee table is about the height that a table would have been in first century Israel. And everybody would have put themselves down on the floor and leaned in with their eating hand to be able to grab whatever food was on the table and eat. They reclined a table. And that makes perfect sense when you think about the situation in, I believe it's John's Gospel, where Peter, I believe it is, makes motion to John, who is laying on Jesus' breast, if you will. He was the one next to Jesus, so he could just kind of lean back and say, "Hey, Jesus." And that's because they were reclining. Their side was towards the table, and it's easy just to lean back. Now, knowing that the disciples didn't understand that reference that we looked at last week from their time before coming into Jerusalem about being handed over to the Gentiles and etc., they're not understanding what Jesus told them then, and so now they're going to have really no context to put some of this next stuff from the upper room. If they had understood those things, then they could have taken what Jesus is about to say and go, "Oh, that fits here." Except they didn't have a grasp on that. So what do you think might have been in their minds when they hear Jesus in verses 15 and 16? "I have earnestly desired," and I'm going to put some emphasis here with some of what we're going to study. "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So here they are, basically clueless about what's about to happen. And here he is talking about how passionate he is about eating this Passover. And then he's got to go really mix it up for them by saying, "Before I suffer." Their heads are spinning. What are they going to do with this? Now, I know in English, this text, earnestly desire. You remember when we had the discussion about the word "no" in Greek, how "no" and "no" added together strengthens it instead of negates it? Well, earnestly desire is doing a very, very similar thing. The earnestly is talking about a very, very deep desire. And the verb desire is not just "I desire it." It's a very, very deep desire. So this is a double deep. This is about as strong as you can get. I must do this. And the emphasis being this Passover, before Jesus suffers. They're celebrating Passover. What's all this talk about this Passover compared with any other we've done with you, Jesus? And this stuff about before you suffer? But then he's also saying he never again shall eat the Passover until the Passover is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And you notice I put "the" in all caps to emphasize it. Why do I do that? Well, part of it is a lot of stuff in the Old Testament was giving a picture of the plan of salvation, including worship at the tabernacle and the sacrifices. It's giving a picture of God's plan of salvation and what he would do. And so, Jesus is saying, I am not going to reenact the Passover from Egypt because I am going to enact the Passover. It is a very, very strong message to the disciples. And they weren't getting it. Can you imagine the crowds that had heard Jesus? They weren't going to get it if the disciples weren't getting it. And they definitely were not getting it. And then, similar to that message of verses 15 and 16, we can see 17 and 18 has a similar kind of message. When he had taken a cup, this is not referring simply to he picked a cup off the table. And I don't know the details like a Jewish person who does this year by year. But as I understand it, there are several cups that are part of a Passover celebration. Probably each one of them had a separate prayer thanking the King of the universe for the fruit of the vine and this thing and that thing and the other thing. So he took a cup as part of the Passover and he's giving it to the disciples. And they know what's going on more than we know what's going on. But it seems that Jesus has participated in several cups until he refrains with this cup. Why is he going to refrain from this cup? Well, he's not going to do it for remembrance. He's not going to do it, quote, pretending. He's thinking about what this cup means and what he is going to be doing on a Roman cross. And so he refrains from that. And he's using the wording, from now on until, which means there is a day in the future when he will celebrate Passover in its complete ceremony and meal in the future. I don't know if you've ever given that any thought. Can you imagine sitting around a massive table in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ celebrating Passover with our understanding of Passover being so heightened while we're in heaven. It will be an amazing time. And so, in verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and gave thanks," and again, we're talking about the unleavened bread that is used at Passover, and you have seen it in our communion trays. We call it matzos today. And if you ever are at the store, you can see that in the grocery aisles, and you can see the little kosher symbol and read that it has been made and packaged under the supervision of rabbis. It's the very same thing that we use that they use. And here, this unleavened bread, he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, when we are looking at that, it is not simply for you. It is, "This is my body, which is given on behalf of," or "for the sake of you." And we have talked on occasions about how the rabbis, looking at that piece of matzos, will only approve it if it is bruised and pierced. The bruising are those brown spots that break apart with baking. And the piercing, there are holes that are in it. Bruised and pierced. That's a picture of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on a Roman cross. He is bruised before he gets there, and he is pierced when he is there. He's saying to them, what you're doing here, you're going to see there. There are a couple of things that go along with this, and I recognize that this is maybe a little pulled together a bit, that it's a bit hard to see it. But right here, Genesis 3:21, and down here, Leviticus 4:35, and I apologize, I normally put those on the handout, and after I printed them, I realized I didn't put those references down. So if you want to put those down, that would be very helpful for you. But Genesis 3:21, in the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, I've told you before, what I believe occurs is the Lord comes into the garden, tells Adam and Eve about their sin, how it brought upon them spiritual death, and that as guilty sinners, they deserve to die. But he wants to forgive guilty sinners and will accept an innocent sacrifice. And thereby, verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." This is not some animal frolicking around hairless, skinless. This is a dead animal from which the Lord took the skin. And I believe the picture for Adam and Eve was to be every time that they brushed past the clothing that God had made for them, that they could remember, my sin is covered, just like my nakedness is covered with the skin made from the animal who died in my place. And here, the body of Jesus on the cross. Leviticus 4:35 is part of that section detailing how the Israelites were to do a sin offering. This portion specifically says, "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, which he has committed, and he will be forgiven." And I remind you, this is the same on behalf of or for the sake of. For him. And then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." I don't recall the last time that I had commented on this, but my father passed about a month before I turned 14. It was in January of 1970, and my bride at the time was in New Jersey. Her family did not move to my hometown until July of that year, 6 months after my dad passed. So I know that I can say to this room full of people, "Do you remember my dad?" And not one of you can say, "Oh, sure." Because you've not met him. Therefore, how can you remember him? And that is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. Do this remembering me. And if you don't know him, you can't remember him. The same thing happens with verse 20. "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The cup which is poured out for you, like a cup poured out or spilled out, Jesus' blood is shed. Now, I've commented on this one, but again, I don't remember the last time. When Lee and I were young parents, or parents of young, depending upon which way you look at it, when the kids were like 4 and 2, 5 and 3, give or take, we went through a period of time that almost became a game. If we went out to a fast food restaurant, we would kind of look at each other and go, "Where should I sit today?" And why do I say that? Basically, every time that we were sitting in a fast food restaurant, if our younger child spilled the drink, it always spilled my direction. I could have been on the right, and it spilled to the right. If I was on the left, it spilled to the left. If I was across the table, it spilled across the table. It was like I was a magnet. It's one of the weirdest things. It took a little while to recognize the pattern, okay? Now, it's not because I believe that our younger child was trying to drench me. It's just, that's what always happened. It was a cup and it was spilled out. Bloop! There it went. This passage is saying, the cup that you are participating in around this table, where you are carefully putting it to your mouth and drinking, is going to be spilled out. Hopefully, you won't get too hungry with this. But you know how when you go into Dairy Queen and you order a Blizzard, they always turn it upside down to show you it doesn't fall out? In other words, it can't spill out like a soda would. You turn that soda upside down, you're going to have a wet floor. No way to avoid it. Jesus is saying, in the same way a cup would be spilled out, my blood is going to be spilled out or shed for you. And we happen to know that they nailed him to the cross. And so there were multiple points from those nails where his blood would run. We know he was scourged so that his back and around the sides, some of his chest would have also been affected with blood, so that any time he moved, there may have been blood. He's saying, the same way that you don't control a cup that flips over, my blood will be shed. And he speaks of a new covenant, which logically says, oh, there must be an old covenant. And the old covenant was initiated by blood. Therefore, the new covenant is going to be initiated by blood. And it's going to be Jesus' blood that is involved in this. The old covenant was a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of the new. And we know this term, in my blood. Here is one little distinctive worth noting. In my blood, denoting a point of time for an event. It's not merely a cup where you might take something and go, bloop. It's not in my blood, as in my blood is in a cup and this thing went blop. This is a point of time where he is shedding his blood on a Roman cross on Golgotha as the true Passover Lamb of God. And then verse 21, if they weren't confused enough before, their heads are about to go spinning. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine at the table. In other words, one of you 12 is going to betray me. There's nobody else in the room. It's not like they're going to say, oh, yeah, we know about some of those people following you around. They're not very serious about it. I imagine they could betray you. He's talking about the 12. One of you here at the table with me is the one who is betraying me. And then verse 22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And so as we look at this, as it has been determined. Determined by whom? Determined when? And the answer is determined by God the Father before the foundation of the world. Now, the guys who are here on Wednesday, got a little preview of this when we started Titus, because Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Long ages ago. How long ago? Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Now, you have seen that for the most part, I have used New American Standard Bible. This is New King James. The wording, I think, fits better with the New King James, not because I think it is, quote, a better translation, but because some of the other translations have tried to smooth out the sentence a little bit, and I think it comes across differently. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. And in context, it's been talking about the Antichrist, the false prophet, pointing to the Antichrist, so forth. All who dwell on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. And what is the description of the Lamb? Slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, because God sees the beginning from the end, he can plan it, make certain it's going to come to pass, and years and years and years before it happens on the timeline, he can see it as complete. And so Jesus, being the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. That's the plan of salvation. It's always been looking to that Roman cross. So not only have Old Testament saints been saved by faith, they've been saved because God, who saves, sees the sacrifice as being complete, even for them who lived in the timeline before it was complete, before the foundation of the world. And then he says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And we know that man chose to betray Jesus. Surely the chief priests and scribes tried to help convince him to do it. They wanted him to betray Jesus, and so they're willing to persuade him. But Judas initiates it under the influence of Satan himself. God, in planning salvation, before he said, let there be anything, had planned Jesus would go to a cross. And Jesus says, as it was determined. And now he's saying, I know I'm going to the cross, but woe to the one who betrays me. Jesus knew he was going. Judas chose to betray him. You ever met somebody by the name of Judas? People do not name their children Judas, because it's betrayer. You ever met any little girls named... Yeah, what is her name? Jezebel, thank you. Oh, I have those 40, 45 years in the past. Anyway, I know details. I forget names. Jezebel. Anybody know a little girl named Jezebel? Oh, no, we don't do that. You see, when a name becomes associated with something that bad, we don't name kids that anymore. He chose. And so in verse 23, they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be. Do you notice Satan's method follows a recipe? Make certain that every lie is sprinkled with enough truth to make it easier to swallow. Have you noticed that? Eve, you will not surely die if you eat that. It will make you wise. Don't you want to be wise? And there are any number of other things that we can look at the same stuff. Have you noticed, as a for instance, that if we were to take the Ten Commandments and look at the laws of the United States, we could find the Ten Commandments in the laws of the United States and Great Britain and France and Germany and Egypt and India and China? Why is that? Because they're standards that can apply to all. Now, they're not going to say they're God's standards. But they're standards nonetheless. Enough truth in every lie, or sprinkled with lie so that it's not completely true. How many of you love to take true and false quizzes? Yeah, that's what I thought. The secret to true and false quizzes and exams, all of it must be true in order to put down true. If one piece of it is false, with the word and, it's false. Because both parts are not true. And yet we breeze through it and we go, oh yeah, that's true. Teacher, you marked that wrong. Uh-huh, I did. But this is true. Uh-huh. And the other part, oh, that isn't true, is it? No. And they're linked together. It says and. If it said or, then we could put true. But when they're linked together with and, that's false. Enough truth. Anyway, the 11 did not, on the count of three, turn and point to Judas and go, it's you. They discussed it among themselves. You see, Judas, as the betrayer, was a really quality copy but not truly a disciple. But they couldn't see enough difference to go, false. He fooled 11 of them, and Jesus said in the upper room discourse, what you need to do, go do quickly. And John writes, they thought he was supposed to go do something for the poor. It never dawned on them that he knew that was the betrayer, and he was setting in motion his own arrest because he's that committed to going to the cross. So, some applications and observations. The Lord Jesus Christ gave sufficient clues to the disciples that he would die as a criminal on a cross in Jerusalem, be buried among the rich, and raised bodily from the dead. The disciples did not understand, and neither do most people. We have New Testament scripture to help us, and yet still most people do not understand. As a good Jew, Jesus celebrates part of the Passover. But as the true Passover Lamb of God, he refrains from some of it because he will enact it on the cross. He will actually do it. That was what was being pictured originally and for centuries. The third one, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has only true believers in it. Churches on earth often have a mix of true believers and those who think they are believers. Why do I say that, Judas? People figured he was the real deal, and apparently he wasn't. And I follow that with this. At age 12, Dan Wagner had lots of correct answers and seemed to have it all together religiously. But he was just as lost as the rest until surrendering by faith to Jesus. I was in a confirmation class because I was the right age to join the church. Does anybody want to become a member of the church? We're going to have a confirmation class. We'll meet such and such. Some of you have gone through confirmation classes. There were people in my confirmation class who did not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And I know that because I was in my class. And I came to faith and understood the difference. What they did not understand was the gospel. Why? I was in a church that pretty much didn't preach the gospel. But I came to faith because God pursued me and I surrendered. The conclusion today, all natural-born humans belong to one of two groups. And I'll pause for a moment. You have heard this all kinds of ways. There are those who are Irish and those who wish they were Irish. There are those who have back problems and those who will have back problems. All kinds of varieties. Whether you count those as being true, this one is true. There are two groups. Condemned sinners in active rebellion against God, or previously condemned sinners who now are being transformed by grace into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and will stand justified and purified in the very presence of God for eternity. Why the difference? Surrendering to Jesus, the true Passover lamb, while we look at the Passover that occurs on a Roman cross, that's not a Passover from slavery in Egypt, but from the slavery of sin and death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for passages like this that remind us that salvation from you was not a spur-of-the-moment thing. It was not something that you became surprised and said, oh, I need to take care of that. It was something you planned before creating Adam. And it is something that you saw all the details and made certain that it came to fulfillment at exactly the right time. Thank you, Father, for loving that much. Such a costly salvation that you have given to us.